at the moment with a friend of mine. I'm reading a Lent book. We don't necessarily observe Lent as Baptists, but it's quite an important time of reflection, really, on Jesus and that pathway to Jerusalem. And thinking with this reading this morning, our focus, the temptations, it's a central to this journey of Lent. But we're reading this Lent book, and it's basically it's testimonies from Christians across the world in all sorts of different circumstances, you know, who are in very, very difficult places, and places like New Zealand we think are just wonderful places to be. But it reminds us that together, right across the world, we are a huge family, and we're all focusing on the Lord Jesus Christ and looking towards that celebration of Easter. And perhaps one of the things that we, in our current times, need to remember also is that there are Christians in places like Iran, and it's very easy to demonize places. But there are Christians like in places like Iran, and there are other people who are perfectly good people who are suffering, and we need to pray for our brothers and sisters in those circumstances that they can be the light of Christ when it is so, so difficult. Now this morning, for the most part, I'm just going to open it up. I'm going to focus on the gospel reading from Matthew. And actually, I'm going to take the liberty of extending it slightly, because I'm going to roll on to when Jesus goes into Capernaum and he preaches in the temple, and there's a quote from Isaiah 9. I'll read it when we get to that bit. And then he begins his ministry, because his ministry begins against the backdrop of being driven out into the desert. So we're going to extend it into that. The desert was a significant place, and still is a significant place, for Jewish people. The desert played such a prominent role in their lives. Hence, the reading from Deuteronomy. You'd have heard the echoes of the temptations there. But actually, that desert experience was central to them coming together as the people of God. It is to the wilderness, the desert, that the people fled to escape slavery in Egypt and escape oppression. It was in the wilderness that the people of Israel were tested, and we know so often fell short of that testing time. They didn't emerge with flying colours, but let's face it, would we? They were saved from the wilderness as they passed through the Jordan, symbolic of baptism, as they passed through the Jordan into the promised land. From the wilderness, in times of judgment, the invader came and took over their country. From the wilderness, they'd return after exile to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. And it was in the wilderness, in their wilderness wanderings, that God asked the question, what kind of son? Because Israel was often compared to the son that God has. What kind of son are you going to be? And too often it was stiff-necked and rebellious. And it's easy for us to look back and make judgments about that. But sometimes we need to step back and reflect ourselves. How often are we as church or individually stiff-necked and rebellious towards God? And I've forgotten to flick on the... Hang on. Is it going to move? If you could mute it for me, Josie. That's it. Okay. Backdrop of the wilderness. Yep. Okay. Now... That's right. Yeah, okay, there we are. So the passage, rather, in Matthew is shot through with these references to the Old Testament and God's dealing with the people of Israel. And as I said, Jesus, driven out into the wilderness after receiving the Holy Spirit. And the same question is asked of Jesus, what kind of son? Didn't read those words, but that same question is effectively being asked. In his baptism, he's anointed, and this is my son with whom I am pleased. Listen to him. But immediately afterwards, he's in the wilderness. And after a long period of testing, a long period of fasting and prayer, comes the period of testing, in which there's that question hanging, just like Israel in the wilderness, what kind of son? Jesus, what kind of son? And perhaps we can modify that as we reflect on these experiences for ourselves. If we are disciples of Jesus, what kind of disciples are we and are we going to be? Now, with the temptation story, it's easy to gloss over it, isn't it? Because we've heard it how many times in our lives? You know, Satan says this, Jesus says that, Satan says this, Jesus says that. Jesus comes out, trumps the angels minister, and off he goes preaching. And we can just treat it like that. We can really, because we know it, so it just glosses over. And, you know, I wouldn't be surprised, because let's say, okay, I've done it. I sat in the pews and, oh yeah, I know that story. Those windows are really nice. Oh yeah. Yeah, I quite like, you know, we do that. It just because we know it, we think we know what it means. But the outcome of the desert experience, I have to say, was crucial. And we shouldn't assume that it was a foregone conclusion just because Jesus was and is the Son of God. If it was a foregone conclusion, then actually that contest was a complete waste of time. It was a sham, and we can learn nothing from it. If Jesus was never in danger of giving in to temptation, then really, what was the point at the end of the day? He might just as well started off and preach the gospel. Because the temptations actually raise that question of the divinity and the humanity of Jesus. And for Jesus to be fully human and identify with the world that he came to save, those temptations needed to be real. There needed to be that real choice that Jesus was making. How else could he answer that question? What kind of son? If it was all a foregone conclusion. There had to be that real decision of succumbing and humbling himself to make the step of following in obedience to God the Father. Was he going to grasp equality with God? Or was he going to be the obedient son who fulfills the mission of God? So we're going to explore briefly four areas, and it'll be very, very brief. But basically, Jesus led out, and we'll look at those temptations. Settlement in Capernaum, because we're going to go beyond that, because there's that sense of, as Israel emerged from the wilderness into the promised land, Jesus emerges from the wilderness and then preaches the good news of the kingdom. And then we've got that announcement of the kingdom against that desert backdrop. Now, when it comes to being filled with the Spirit, I wonder what comes to mind. But I can pretty much guarantee that being sent into the wilderness, into the desert place, into times of hardship and challenge, does not come to mind when we think of being filled with the Spirit. But all the Gospels make the point that Jesus was sent into the wilderness following his baptism and the Holy Spirit descending. And Mark even uses the word that he was driven, the word that I've actually used, driven out into the wilderness for that period of testing. And there are a couple of points that we'll pick up on straight away. If Jesus underwent that time of testing, we can't expect to escape it either, if we are his disciples. When Jesus was talking, if we remember the Passover, Jesus talking to his disciples, when he washes their feet, he tells them, you know, the servant is not greater than the master. And we're certainly not greater than Jesus. So we can certainly expect that there will be those times of trial, those desert places. And being a follower of Jesus doesn't mean that it's just going to be a bed of roses all the way. Will we allow the Spirit to take us through those times of testing and trial? And the second comes back to this question, what kind of disciple, what kind of follower are we going to be? And it's a huge question, because when things are going smoothly, it's all jogging along nicely. Oh, we're going to be really, really faithful. We're going to be really, really strong. We are going to be 100% for Jesus. There was, when I look back, I hope you won't be offended if it's your favourite song, a trite little song that you used to sing in the youth group. When the road is rough and steep, fix your eyes upon Jesus. Well, if you've done any serious hill walking, you know, when the road is rough and steep, you know, if you're climbing Snowdon, you're fixing your eyes about there, not up there. And sometimes you're just fixing your eyes down here at your feet. And sometimes you're actually scrabbling hands and feet. And perhaps in your life you're feeling like that at the moment. That it's all right saying, fix my eyes on Jesus, but I'm just about able to keep going as I am at the moment. Perhaps you have been through those experiences. But because we are followers of Jesus, even though we might be looking at our feet, we know that he is the goal. And we know that he is with us. We hold on in that time of testing. And we remain faithful so that we can emerge from that wilderness place into the open space of salvation. So when we ask the Holy Spirit to fill us, we might need to be careful what we're asking for. The temptations themselves are reflective of the temptations back in the Garden of Eden. They're reflective of the temptations that Israel faced right through the Old Testament story. And they hark back to those questions that the tempter put to Adam and Eve. They're echoed loud and clear as the tempter comes at Jesus' weak point to test him and see if he will be faithful. Now, we get a fairly concise account of both what happened in the Garden of Eden, but also what happened with Jesus in the wilderness. But I guess there must have been a fair amount of agonizing and struggle as Jesus wins through with each temptation. So we come to the first, human appetite. For Jesus, it would have been natural to turn these stones into bread. He's had a long period of fasting, would have been very weak. And what's more natural than to actually say, yes, I'm desperate for something to eat? In Genesis, we read, the woman saw that the fruit was good. The appeal to the senses overrode that obedience to God's command. For both Eve and Adam, let us not forget. And this is the point that Paul refers to when he says, through a man, Adam, came death, in 1 Corinthians 15. The choice the first humans made was to deny the command of God and reach out to fulfill what they wanted, to throw off that authority and refuse to submit. And the choice Jesus made, although equal to the Son, equal to God, was to submit to the will of the Father. And that's why Paul can also say in 1 Corinthians 15, through a man comes the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection to life. We are made alive in Christ. We need to recognise how easy it is for us to fall into temptation and to just, as we look back and perhaps we judge people, to actually ourselves crash. Constantly in our world, we're bombarded with everything that we need, everything we must have, everything that is essential for life. These are the things that are important and make life worth living. And it's difficult not to submit to that God of consumerism and materialism in our lives. To follow the philosophy that says, it's my life and I decide what I do. To reach out and take the fruit. And Jesus followed a different path. And although he had the right to claim equality with God, he didn't grasp that. Adam and Eve were also tempted to test the truth of the statement, you must not eat the fruit from the tree in the middle of the garden because then you will die. For as in Adam, all men die, says Paul. Temptation one didn't work, so the evil one goes on to temptation two. God won't let any harm come to you. You will not die, in effect, he's saying. Just throw yourself off from this highest point and the angels will save you. And when Jesus refused to jump, was it a lack of faith? Or was it the realization that you do not put God to the test? You recognise that you just don't mess around with God in this way. And was it that maturity of understanding, that maturity of faith and trust that says, I don't need the gimmick to bolster my faith and trust in God. I don't need the gimmick to bolster the trustworthiness of the Word of God. And we again can be tempted to fall into that trap. If only God would, then people are bound to believe. If only God would do this miraculous thing, then surely people would understand. But the experience of Jesus in the Gospels was that that did not happen. Because when he performed those miraculous things and those signs, the Pharisees went out and plotted and said, we've got to get rid of him. This is not good news. And in our current climate, the response often is, well, there's got to be an explanation. It can't be right. Jesus told the people of his time, the only sign you're going to get is the sign of Jonah, the sign of death and resurrection. The third temptation is also paralleled in Genesis. Not only was the fruit pleasing to the eye, but it promised power. It promised authority. You will be like God, says the tempter. And Jesus is told, you can have authority over all of this. Just fall down and worship me. And this is where the title Jesus gives to the evil one in John 8, the father of lies, comes into its own. The evil one has authority in the wisdom of God in the world. But the kingdoms and the ultimate authority and power are not his to give away. In Psalm 2, the quote where at the time of Jesus' baptism, it comes from there, it reminds us that only God has the authority to give the nations as an inheritance. And they're already that gift to Jesus as he comes in salvation. Adam and Eve are deceived by those lies of the evil one. They could gain wisdom, they could be like God, and we bear the consequences of that decision. In reaching out, they removed God from the throne and replaced themselves on that throne. The Son of Man, the second Adam, comes and is faced with the temptations to reject the authority of God and claim it for himself. But he puts Satan in his place. and the victory is won. Jesus emerges then from the desert and he settles in Capernaum. Let me just read those extra verses. When Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he returned to Galilee. Leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum, which was by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali, to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah. Land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, the way to the sea along the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. From that time on, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." So Jesus emerges from what must have been such a grueling time in the wilderness, and he settles in Capernaum. And again, this is significant as Matthew highlights when he quotes Isaiah, because Galilee was a suspect area. It is not the place you'd settle. It's certainly not Jerusalem. And in John 1, you get, my mind's gone blank, Nicodemus? Anyway, can anything good come from Galilee? Can anything good come from Nazareth? Can anything good come from there? It's up there in the north. People there, well, they're not terribly strict about their religion. They're a bit distant from the centre. And you get all sorts of people passing through, the wrong sorts really, and you mix. And you know, things don't go as they should. And the north, that's the place of darkness, because that's the path of the invader who was so often the one that came and took the people away. It's the land of darkness. And that's where salvation dawns. You recognise that quote from the Christmas readings. And it's in the land of darkness that the light shines. And we in Jerusalem, if you like, need to be so careful about being too respectable, rule setting, and falling into that trap that the Pharisees fell into, when actually God comes in the most unexpected places, from the most unexpected place of the wilderness, to bring that light of salvation. We need to be careful if we're tempted to metaphorically say, well, can anything good come from there? Anything good come from warmer? Really? We need to be careful of making those sort of statements when we label and we judge others. And one thing that strikes us surely when we read the Gospels is that Jesus was always mixing with the wrong sort of people and bringing the light of Christ into those situations. Jesus announces, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is here," or "the kingdom of God is near," it can be translated, or "the kingdom of God is at hand." What he's saying is, it's imminent, it's present, and we need to take hold of it. That announcement comes against the backdrop of the wilderness. As so often, salvation came against the backdrop of the wilderness from the desert. He emerged from the desert as the conqueror, and he brings fulfillment of the kingdom from the backdrop of the desert as he is enthroned on the cross and vindicated in resurrection. And so the call of Jesus for us is to repent, to turn around, to submit our lives as we follow God the Father. We can't give the fruit back. Not possible. But we can be those followers of Jesus in the kingdom, receiving his forgiveness and resurrection to eternal life. The question just hangs, what kind of disciple are we going to be? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the fact that you sent Jesus and we're willing for him to come and live fully as one of us. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are willing to go through the testing time and to be with us. Holy Spirit, we pray that you will fill us afresh for a new week, so that we may be faithful followers, faithful disciples, whatever the week brings. Amen.